Good evening. This evening we continue our series of studies in the book of 2 Kings. We're in chapter 3, 2 Kings chapter 3. And let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, even in just the conversation and the time of prayer this evening, I can see that we've come here this evening, many of us, just to hear from you. More than anything else, I think that's the desire of our hearts. It's always wonderful to learn more about your word and to study and to worship and to pray. But when you speak to our hearts, it's about as good as it gets. So I pray that you would speak to our hearts, comfort us, encourage us, direct us, instruct us, Lord. In whatever way we need to hear from you, may we hear from you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the call of Elisha the prophet as Elijah was taken up into heaven in chapter 2. This evening we go back into looking into the one of the lives of the kings, King Joram, and we read in chapter 3 and in verse 1 that Joram, son of Ahab, in 2 Kings chapter 3 verse 1, Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. Now, this king's ascent to the throne is interesting, or at least a little different than most, in that Joram inherited the kingdom of Israel from his brother. That didn't usually happen, but it does happen occasionally when the individual that vacates the throne or dies without a son, well, then it goes to the brother, this line of succession. So Joram inherited the kingdom of Israel from his brother during the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Jehoshaphat in the southern kingdom was a very good king. We're now talking here about the northern kingdom. No good kings in the north. Nothing but evil and wicked men ruled and reigned there. It was whether or not the king was exceptionally evil, like Ahab, or even his son Ahaziah, or Joram, who was not quite as bad. But there was never a good king on the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, Joram's name means exalted by Jehovah, that is, lifted up by God. And he reigned as king for 12 years. And this brings to mind something that I know you're probably familiar with if you've read the book of Romans, and especially chapter 13. It's worth mentioning this, because his name means exalted by Jehovah, or lifted up by God. And he became king in Israel, and the scripture tells us in Romans that we are to respect the authorities, the leaders that God has placed over us. And that was said to a group of people that had Caesar Nero, other individuals that were wicked, Hadrian, others, who were so wicked. And yet, Paul writes to the Romans to pray for their leaders, to respect their leaders, to submit to them. So whether you like this administration in our country, you like the previous administration, or you didn't, the call is always the same: to submit to our leadership, because God puts our leaders in place. He puts them there. And we recognize that sometimes he allows someone who's wicked to be in leadership, therefore we're supposed to pray. Sometimes he allows someone who's godly in leadership, therefore we're supposed to pray. He's the one that exalts a person. He puts kings and leaders in their place. And I encourage you to read Romans 13 if you have a chance. But this man was not a good man, and yet he was exalted by Jehovah. He was the one that was placed there as leader over this northern kingdom. And in some ways, he was much better than his brother and his father. His mother Jezebel, though, still ruled the house of Ahab from behind the throne. This woman was a force to be reckoned with. She was quite evil. She was exceptionally evil. She was a power, a force to be reckoned with. And so even though Joram, sometimes called Jehoram, was the king, Jezebel was really the power behind the throne and a great influence in that northern kingdom. We've talked a lot about her. We'll talk some more about her in the future. Now, Joram's relationship with the Lord is outlined in verses 2 through 3 of this chapter. It says there that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord Jehovah, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. Let me explain, especially if you're here for the first time, or you're not familiar with this account in the books of Kings. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord in this way. While he publicly rejected the idolatrous practices of his brother Ahaziah, who was king before him, and his father and his mother — his father was dead, but his mother was still alive — he rejected their false religious practices, their idolatry. While he did this, and he did not follow their example, he removed the Baal worship from Samaria. That is, he did the things he was supposed to do in some ways, but not in every way. I think that shows us that sometimes people, while they do some good things, may not necessarily do everything they need to do or remove everything out of their life that needs to go. Sadly, the truth is that if there's wickedness and evil in your life and you only clean out half your life is still corrupted. It's not enough to just, let's say, clean out your living room. You need to go and clean out the bedroom as well. You need to get all of that stuff out of your home, out of your life. This guy, well, you know, like I said, he didn't follow these ungodly examples. And probably the consequences of the sins of idolatry in his family affected him, probably. And also, he was strongly influenced by the kings of Judah. And that may have made an impression on him. But he didn't go all the way, and he was still considered evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that's something to think about. Now, as I said, he publicly rejected their idolatrous practices, and he removed the Baal worship from Samaria, but he did not slay the prophets of Baal. And that's probably because of his mother's influence. We'll see when we get to chapter 10, they're still alive and well. But he did remove that style of worship, that idolatrous worship, from the capital city. He devoted himself to the false religion established by Israel's first king, mentioned here, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the king of Israel. He was held accountable — this king Jeroboam was held accountable — for leading the kingdom of Israel astray from the very first dynasty. Let me explain. Jeroboam was threatened by Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. They had divided the kingdoms, north and south. And the place of worship was in Jerusalem, but that was in the south. That was in the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so Jeroboam felt that it would be unwise to have his own citizens, his own people, traveling to the southern kingdom. They were at odds and oftentimes would engage in battle. He thought it was not a good idea to have them travel to the south, to the southern kingdom's capital of Jerusalem. So he established his own version of Judaism. Rather than worshiping the way the Lord had prescribed in the city of Jerusalem and sacrificing there with the priests, with the Levites, he established his own capitals for worship in Dan and in Bethel, which were the southern and northernmost points of that kingdom. And he put golden calves there, of all things, and had the people sacrifice and worship there. But of course, the Levites wanted nothing to do with that, so he appointed his own priests. Basically, whoever he wanted to be a priest, he would appoint. And in this way, he broke the law and established a false religion. The only thing good I can say about that religion is they proclaimed to be worshiping Jehovah. Now, of course, this leads to another point. A lot of people claim to worship God, but they defy God's word in their worship. Have you ever met someone like this? Oh, yeah, I believe in God. I'm born again. You know, I gave my life to Christ. And you, oh, wow, wonderful. But then you start to think, wait a minute. I remember seeing this guy in the cafeteria. And he was flirting with the girls, and he's a married guy. And wait a minute. I remember this guy. He was on the elevator. I heard him using foul language. And all of a sudden you think to yourself, wait a minute. He says one thing, but he does another. His life doesn't match up with his profession of faith. You know something? I've met people like that. And it's sad because, you know, they say the right things. And the northern kingdom, you know, we're worshiping God. We don't want to go to Jerusalem, even though the word of God says you have to go to Jerusalem. Oh, we want our own priests, even though the word of God says they have to be from the tribe of Levi. Oh, and we made golden images, even though the Bible tells us — I mean, one of the big commandments is thou shalt have no graven images. It doesn't matter, because we've rewritten the rules to satisfy our own desires. And that was the number one religion in the northern kingdom. Now, there was also Baal worship, which was really off the charts. That was worshiping a false god. This was worshiping God falsely. There's a difference between worshiping a false god and worshiping God falsely. And so both of these things were taking place in the north, but under Joram, he decided to put Baal worship out of the capital city, but they didn't reform their relationship or their religion, their relationship with God. Instead, they continued to follow after God falsely or in a way that was defiant and in rebellion against God's word. So here's what I have to say about that. There is a really terrible thing you can do, and that is to defy the Lord God Jehovah and his son Jesus Christ. You can do that and worship false gods. But it's not all that much better. In fact, it's still considered evil to say that you worship God and then defy his word. That is, not follow after his precepts, his laws, his commandments, his direction, his teaching. And so that's what we can say about Joram. He was better than his brother and his parents, but not by much. And so we learn there that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that's what it means to follow the example of Jeroboam, king of Israel. Now we get to verse 4. Now we're going to talk about Joram, or Jehoram as he's sometimes called, over the next few chapters until we get to later chapters, until we get to chapter 9. So he's going to be in the background quite a bit, and we'll talk more about him. But a few things happen in this chapter that we want to talk about before we move on. The next thing we read is that the word of the Lord came to Joram, king of Israel, through Elisha, the prophet we spoke about last week. In verse 4, we'll read verses 4 through 5, we read that Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams. 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, that was his father, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Now, let's just stop there and realize what happened. The kingdom was strong under his father Ahab. Then his brother took over, Ahaziah. He was a weaker king. And we read here that Joram inherited a rebellion against the kingdom of Israel by the Moabites. They were serving Israel, but now they've rebelled. Actually, 2 years earlier, they had rebelled. Ahaziah had lost control of this state of Moab shortly after his father's death. We learned that in chapter 1. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, had refused to pay tribute to the kingdom of Israel for 2 years. So when Joram takes over the kingdom, he needs income. Now, they would receive income through taxation and especially heavy taxation of foreign powers. That is, they would subjugate a people, and then they would take, in this case, because they were raising sheep, they would take wool and the lambs, and that was considered income. Now, that income hasn't been coming in for 2 years, and Joram needs to do something about it, and so that's the background for what's about to take place. And then we read in verses 6 through 10 that of chapter 3, so at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, we were speaking about him before. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. By what route shall we attack, he asked. Through the desert of Edom, he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. What, exclaimed the king of Israel, has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? So it seems that Joram at this point gave up hope, clearly. Joram led an alliance of three kings against these people, the Moabites. Then they had rebelled against Israel, and so something needed to be done. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, foolishly aligned himself with Joram, king of Israel. Now, Jehoshaphat was a very good king, but this is not the first time that he's aligned himself with the kings of Israel. That was his tragic flaw. His downfall is that he was willing to make peace and go into business with the wicked kings of Israel. And we've seen him suffer before. We've seen him almost killed because of this. So clearly, he hasn't completely learned his lesson. And there are some godly people like this We talked about ungodly people before, but let's talk about godly people that continue to make the same stupid decision over and over again. You know, when you make a dumb decision and you make it again, that's what you call a pretty dumb decision, right? A really dumb decision. You go from a dumb decision to a really dumb decision. When you make it three times, well, then you're just thick. I mean, you just are not using your brain, the brain that God gave you. If you know that you do something and bad things happen and you do it again and bad things happen and do it again, do you really expect anything good to come out of that? Well, of course not. But I have found, and this is true in all of our lives, but especially those that are resisting the Lord, when you keep making the same dumb or bad decision over and over again, there's a problem in your heart. You have a heart problem. That's really, it's not a brain problem. It's a heart problem. Because you know it's stupid, but you do it anyway. So your brain is working, actually. It's your heart that's not working right. Your heart for God. You're not giving your heart to God. You're allowing your heart to be drawn after the things of this world and other things. And the heart so often drives the brain. Isn't that true? I mean, there's so many times you have a relationship. You know it's a bad relationship. Your friends tell you it's a bad relationship. Your family tells you it's a bad relationship. Right? So you break up. And then you get back together again. And you break up and you get back together again. When this happens over and over again, sometimes people just say, you know what? He's bent on destroying his life. There's nothing you can say to this person. And the person might even know that what they're doing is wrong, but they continue to do it because it's a heart problem. Because their heart is telling their brain the wrong thing to do. Now, here's what happens with Jehoshaphat. I guess that he just liked peace and prosperity so much that he was willing to align himself with the wicked kings of Israel in order to get it. You see, he foolishly aligned himself yet again with the northern kingdom of Israel, this time Joram, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was bound to Joram by a treaty that he had made. Treaties are very dangerous things. He was bound by a treaty that was sealed through marriage. You see, Joram's sister, that is the northern kingdom's king, Joram's sister, Athaliah, had married Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. Actually, both of them had the same name, Joram or Jehoram. It's the same name. So Jehoshaphat makes this decision to get into an alliance with the northern kingdom, the wicked kingdom of Israel, and he's rebuked by a prophet named Jehu, who comes out, and this is recorded in 2 Chronicles 18 and 19, but Jehu comes to him, he's called Jehu the seer, and he rebukes him for making this alliance. He says, you know, why did you go into a treaty with these wicked people? Why did you go into business with this person? Why did you get into a relationship with this person? Why are you spending time with these people? You know they'll only drag you down. Now that sounds like the advice that a lot of parents give their children. And a lot of children don't listen to their parents. But it's still important to understand the importance of not making relationships and alliances with the wrong kinds of people. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we studied the reign of Jehoshaphat. But he did. And this is the third time, as I've said. There was the disastrous attempt to take Ramoth-Gilead with King Ahab in 1 Kings 22. King Ahab was killed. Jehoshaphat was nearly killed. There was the disastrous shipping venture that Ahaziah got involved in. That was the son of Ahab. And then God graciously allowed a storm or something to come in and destroy all the ships before they set sail. Because the last thing that Jehoshaphat should have been doing is going into business with Ahaziah, the king of Israel. And now we're venturing into new territory. The third time he's deciding to get involved in another venture with these wicked kings. And Joram was a terrible leader. We see that by the way he attacked this kingdom of Moab. He was a terrible leader, and he very nearly got them all killed. Now, Jehoshaphat exerted control over the land of Edom the way that Israel exerted control over the land of Moab. And so if you look on your Bible atlases, you'll see that Moab and Edom were to the east of Israel and Judah. But he exerted control over Edom through an assigned deputy. So he had an appointed king. He and his army from Edom march out with Jehoshaphat, and the king of Israel, Joram, and his army marches out, and they all march out together with Joram in the lead. And Jehoshaphat followed Joram's lead into battle with the Edomites and his own forces from Judah. Now, Joram's whole idea was to lead a surprise attack coming from a direction that they wouldn't expect. most armies don't attack out of the desert for good reason. In fact, when the armies that attack Israel, they almost always attack from the north. They come down from the north, not from the desert to the east. There's a natural barrier there in that most armies can't effectively march through the desert and be alive enough to attack once they get to Israel. So they oftentimes go up to the north along the Euphrates River, they make their way up there, and they come down to Israel from the north, so the area of Syria, what's modern-day Syria today. Now, when you're attacking a foreign power, there are places that they expect to be attacked. The desert was not one of the places that they would have expected to be attacked from. So Joram comes up with a brilliant idea. Let's go around, come through the desert, and attack them by surprise. Sounds great on paper. One little problem. This surprise attack from the south was too difficult for others to follow. And they ran out of water. And because of that, they very nearly were killed. That can happen when you're following a poor leader. Have you ever noticed that? I'm going to give a couple of observations, and these are leadership observations. They apply to any leader in any circumstance, but especially and specifically to King Joram. First, there are four. He wasted time. He wasted time and squandered the precious resources of the people. I've seen pastors do this. They waste time doing things that they shouldn't do, and they squander the precious resources of the people. And listen, resources are often limited, and time is limited, so you don't want to waste time or resources. Secondly, in addition to wasting time and squandering the precious resources of the people, he didn't calculate or consider the needs of those that were following him. He didn't calculate or consider the needs of those that were following him. He just marched out and he thought, well, everyone's just going to follow me. When you do something like that, you oftentimes lead people to their death, to disaster. Thirdly, he was unaware of the obvious problems until it was too late. He was unaware of the obvious problems until it was too late. This is just mandatory for leadership. You have to be a forward thinker. There's just no other option. I'm sorry, that may sound cold, that may sound arrogant, I'm just going to say it. If you can't see a few steps ahead, you have no business leading. You have to be constantly looking ahead, considering what's ahead of you, and you have to be aware of the obvious problems before it's too late. You can't just, oh, I never thought about that. Have you ever followed somebody and they just said, oh, I never thought about that? You want to run for the hills. You can't believe that you didn't think about the fact that we'd run out of water. We're going through the desert. What didn't you think about? That drives me crazy. I was a systems analyst by trade for 20 years, okay? I worked for a corporation. That's what I did. My job was to think ahead. Strategic thinking is not an option. It's mandatory in leadership. Now, he had none, obviously. So, guess what? We're all out of water. Well, thanks a lot. Fourthly and finally, as it relates to Joram, he blamed the Lord for his own weakness and his failure. This is one of the things you'll see. A poor leader, when things go wrong, blames everyone else. Everyone else is to blame for what went wrong. And when you do that, you're pointing the finger, well, it was God's fault, it was his fault, it was her fault. You just show that you really were not the leader that you professed to be. And so those are four things, observations that I've made as it relates to leadership that I see Joram did not have going for him. All of those things caused a great deal of problems for all of these people. Okay, so now let's look at Jehoshaphat, because he's on the scene. To his discredit, he followed this man, but to his credit, Jehoshaphat's a godly man, so he figures out, well, listen, we got to do something here. It's not enough to throw up your hands and say we have no more water. We have to fix the problem. And so here's what we read in verses 11 through 19. And remember this, when you find yourself in an unfixable situation, the best thing to do is to go to the one that can fix all things. Amen? Here's what we read in verse 11. But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there no prophet of Jehovah here that we may inquire of the Lord through him?" An officer of the king of Israel answered, "Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." That is, he was his servant. Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him, that is to Elisha. And Elisha, I love Elijah. We saw last week, remember when he called the bears out of the woods and they took care of those guys that were giving him a bad time because he had a bald head? You know what? I love Elisha. He's got chutzpah. Look at this. Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord Jehovah Almighty lives, whom I serve..." Did I jump ahead too far? I probably did. Yeah, 13, sorry. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do we have to do with each other?" That's what I love. What do we have to do with each other? Now here's Elisha, the prophet, and here's this King Joram. And the first thing Elisha realizes is, we have nothing in common. You and I, we're not even on the same page. We're not even in the same book. And in verse 13, Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." That would be Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, like I said, he tells it like it is. "No," the king of Israel answered, "because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab." That's not true. He's blaming God. You see what he's doing? He's saying, well, it's God's fault. God called the three of us together, and we ran out of water. That's his fault, not mine. I can't be held accountable for that. It's someone else's fault. Well, Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you." Isn't that awesome? This guy reminds me of John the Baptist, who we were just talking about on Sunday, or Elisha, or Elijah, these prophets who looked at kings and said, I don't even respect you enough to look at you, let alone notice you. I don't know, maybe it's the Jersey in me. I like that kind of chutzpah. He didn't care. And it was true. It needed to be said, right? "But now," he said, "bring me a harpist." And while the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, "This is what the Lord says. Make this valley full of ditches, for this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. And you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones." Now, you tell me, is it a good thing to go to the Lord when you're in need? I would think, right? They have no water. They're in trouble. Joram, he's just thinking, who can we blame? Whose fault is it? Jehoshaphat says, can we talk to a prophet? Can we get the word of the Lord here? Anyone have a Bible? Anyone prayed? Maybe we should pray. You know, when you're on a missions trip, a lot of times you get really caught up in whatever's going on. Things start to blow up. Things get crazy. You're making plans. Plans are changing left and right. You don't know which way is good. You know, Joe knows what I'm talking about, right, Pastor Joe? And you get so confused. And then the super spiritual person on the bus sitting in the back says, maybe we should pray. And your first reaction is, we already prayed. What are you talking about? The person's right. Maybe we should pray. Oh, yeah. So then you start to pray, and like in minutes, God answers the prayer, and you're like, I feel so stupid. Why didn't I think of that? I'm so busy trying to fix the problem that I'm not realizing I got to go to the one that can fix all problems. And there's a great lesson there. Listen, you're going to find yourself in fixes. You're going to find yourself on a dead-end street. You're going to find yourself in places where you just can't get out of the mess you got yourself into. It's going to happen because we make mistakes, right? But isn't it great to know that you can go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm following this knucklehead here. Brings us through the desert. Now we're going to die here. Lord, can you help us? Can you answer our prayer? Can you meet our needs? You think God is going to sit there and say, no way, what are you, crazy? You didn't ask me before. No, that's not the heart of God. The heart of God, when we come to him in humility and we admit our dependence upon him, is to meet our needs. And I just want to say, if you're going without your needs met and you haven't prayed, can I encourage you, like that person in the back of the bus on the mission trip? Maybe we should pray. Maybe you should pray. Just ask the Lord. He's so good and gracious and merciful, and he will meet your every need. I love Jehoshaphat. He's a great king. He made mistakes. But he's a great king because when he got himself in a fix, he always knew who could fix it. He always knew who to go to. He was an excellent leader whose faith in the Lord saved all their lives, as we'll see. Now, he sought the Lord when Jehoram's surprise attack became too difficult to follow. And I have four observations about King Jehoshaphat, which show that he was a good or an excellent leader, as opposed to Jehoram. First, he sought the Lord's counsel when the resources of the people were limited. Okay, so the pastor's looking at the budget, and he's looking at the bills, and he's realizing, oh my goodness, we're not going to be able to pay our rent. Now, praise God, that's never happened here. But we're not going to be able to pay this bill, or we're not going to be able to pay this rent, or we don't have the money for this outreach, or we don't have the money to buy this or buy that. And you think to yourself, I know what we can do. We'll receive three offerings this Sunday. That'll work. Oh, I know what we can do. We'll print out little cards and ask people to give. Oh, I know what we can do. We can get Elder so-and-so to come up. He can cry on demand. He can make people give. He's so good. He just gets up there and gives all this emotion, and people just, the money jumps out of their wallet. We'll lock the back doors and not let anybody leave until someone says, I give $1,000. Now, we're all laughing, and this is silly, but you know what's sad? Is that I've talked to too many refugees from churches like that who've left those churches because they've told me they locked the back doors because someone was prophesied to give $1,000 and they hadn't done it yet. That sounds pretty crazy, but listen, I could go around the room and some of the people here know that what I'm talking about is true. The three offerings, the pressure, the emotionalism. Listen, here at Calvary Chapel, we don't receive an offering and we've never had a problem paying our bills. I mean that. And our elders and our leaders know this. We have a box in the back, and it's between you and the Lord. But you know what's wonderful? From day one in 2003, there's always been everything we need and an abundance. I mean an abundance. And we never receive an offering. So what do you do? Well, a good leader, when the resources are limited, is like that guy on the back of the bus again. He says, maybe we should pray. Maybe we should pray. And so he sought the Lord's counsel when the resources of the people were limited. I strongly believe that where God guides, he provides. If God is guiding and he hasn't provided yet, then it's just a matter of faith and patience and waiting on the Lord because he's going to provide. And I'm here to tell you, as the pastor of this church since 2003, that we've never had a problem paying our bills or meeting our needs because where God guides, he provides. And I will never be a beggar for God. That's not my job. So, that's number one. He sought the Lord's counsel when the resources of the people were limited. Second, he interceded for the needs of those following him. He interceded for the needs of others. He recognized that it wasn't just about him, that other people were suffering as well. And so, he interceded. He said, can we talk to a prophet? He was thinking about more than just himself. You don't hear Joram say that at all. Joram's blaming God, but he's not talking or even thinking about the people that are going to suffer because of his stupidity. Jehoshaphat's concerned. Secondly or thirdly, he recognized that the Lord can solve any problem that you encounter. Any problem. He recognized that the Lord could solve any problems that they encountered. He didn't limit God. He recognized that God could do anything. Do you realize? Can I hear an amen? God can do anything. Anything? Yeah, anything. Any day of the week, any day of the week, any hour of the day, any minute of the hour, God can do anything. And he knew that. He wouldn't have sought out the prophet if he didn't believe in his heart that God could help. And fourthly, he took responsibility for his own weakness and his failure. Hey, after all, he marched out following Joram into the desert. He took responsibility for it. So as we look at the contrast of leadership styles here, one man is a good leader, not a perfect man by any stretch, but he's a good leader. The other is a terrible leader. He's selfish. He's only concerned about himself. This other leader, Jehoshaphat, is thinking about more than just himself. And by the way, he trusted in the word of the Lord through Elisha the prophet. That becomes clear in verses 11 through 12. He says, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. They didn't even think twice because they don't know what to do. But Jehoshaphat knows what to do. Can I just tell you, the next time you don't know what to do, do what Jehoshaphat did. Go to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord, whether through a prophet or through your studying this Bible, you'll know what to do. You'll receive the wisdom and the understanding you need. The way of the Lord will be clear to you. His perfect way will be revealed. Amen? Well, Jehoshaphat knew that. He becomes a wonderful example. Now, Elisha, as we've talked about already, refused to speak the word of the Lord to Joram, king of Israel. And that's because this man was not a godly man. And I've said this before. You've heard me say this. You can share your faith with someone, but if they're not going to listen, Jesus even said this clearly, don't cast your pearls to swine. If they're not going to listen to what you're saying and they're mocking it and they're making fun of it, or they don't take it seriously, you are wasting your time. Not by sharing your love of Jesus and not by sharing it at least once, but to go on and on and on and try to convince them that they need to change their mind. Or, you know what? You are wasting your breath at a certain point. And so Elisha, he knew better. He knew Joram didn't want anything to do with the word of the Lord. So he refused to speak to him. He recognized that there was no fellowship between them. Do you recognize that? Oh, but he's such a great guy. Oh, but she's such a great girl. Oh, but this person is so much fun to be around. We make excuses. We come up with reasons for why it would be a good thing for us to associate with wicked people. Now listen, there are some people that are wicked and there's some people that are really wicked. Joram wasn't the worst in his family, but you know what? Elisha knew there was no fellowship between these two. I suggest the sooner we realize what people we have no fellowship with, the better off we'll be. That doesn't mean you can't love them. Of course you love them. It doesn't mean you don't try to reach them. Of course you do. If they're willing to listen, talk all day. But also recognize that there's no fellowship between light and darkness. You simply cannot have fellowship with someone who doesn't love God and respect his word. You can have friendship, but not the same kind of fellowship that you can have with another believer. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because when we are, it's the fellowship of light with darkness. He refused to have anything to do with this man also because of his hypocrisy. He's blaming God and they're seeking the Lord, and Joram in his arrogance and in his wickedness is sitting there, and Elijah's like, this guy's a fool. I'm not going to bother with him. He's a hypocrite. Elisha also faithfully served the Lord while the king blamed the Lord for his predicament. So these are two different men. Listen, you have to recognize, the Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate. We are different than the world around us, or at least we're supposed to be. Elisha agreed to speak the word of the Lord to Jehoshaphat. And if Joram wanted to listen, that was fine. But Jehoshaphat was the one that received the message. He used music. He says, bring me a harpist. I like that. A harpist or a harp is a stringed instrument. I play several stringed instruments. I like stringed instruments. Back then, the stringed instrument of choice was the harp. You remember David played the harp. Now, why did they do this? Well, listen, I don't know why exactly. There's nothing written in the Bible that tells us distinctively why. But it does seem, at times, that music inspired the prophets as they sought the Lord for a word from the Lord. You know, I have no problem understanding that. You know, when you're in a worship service, doesn't music help you to draw closer to the Lord? When it's music and not performance, when it's, you know, music that's supposed to assist you in your worship and not distract you. I don't know that screaming electric guitars do that for me. But, you know, certain types of instrumentation do bring me into the presence of the Lord and help me to even calm me at times, you know? I have this little chess program on my iPad, and they play this classical music in the background. And I'm one of those people, when I play chess, I want no noise. I don't want people to breathe if they're in the room. I like quiet. But there's something about this beautiful piano music that just sort of lightly plays in the background that makes me feel like a chess master. It relaxes me. Now, here's the thing. I think the music was used to just eliminate the distractions and help the prophet to just meditate and hone in on hearing the Lord's voice. Hey, listen, whatever it is that you need to do to eliminate the distractions from your life so you can hear God's voice, do it. If it's a little praise music, you know, some people, they are in traffic, and they, the only way that they can remain calm is to have praise music on the stereo, you know. If that works for you, great. I just don't drive, because there's really nothing that keeps me calm in the car. But here's the thing I want you to understand. Whatever it takes for you to eliminate the distractions and hear God's voice, do it. And that's what the prophet did. He used music to inspire him as he prophesied. And he instructed them to do some crazy things. Prophets would come up with some pretty crazy things to do. He instructed them to dig ditches to contain the water that the Lord would provide. Now, if there was a systems analyst like me there, he would have said, excuse me, Elijah. That would be great if we had any water or if it rained. But he specifically told them that it wasn't going to rain, or that, nah, he didn't say that. What did he say? He said something very interesting. He said, this is what the Lord says, make this valley full of ditches, for this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain, so you won't see it, but yet this valley will be filled with water. Now again, the systems analyst in me says, yeah, but if it doesn't rain, how's it going to be filled with water? I want an answer. I want to know how it's going to work. Have you ever approached God like that? God says he's going to meet your needs. You're like, yeah, but that doesn't make any sense. I have a problem with that. It doesn't make sense. I can't figure it out. Lord, you got to explain it to me. But you know what he usually does? Watch. Wait. You'll see. And I just have to trust him. That's hard for me. I like to know how things work. But I'm learning as I get older. You know what? If God says it, believe it. Amen? Leave it at that. It's a lot easier. You don't suffer as much grief if you just trust God when he says so. You're going to do something that doesn't make any sense. Trust me, by the time he does it, you'll be like, oh, I didn't think of that. Because his ways are above our ways, his thoughts above our thoughts. So he instructed them to dig ditches to contain the water that the Lord would provide, but they wouldn't see any rain. Okay, let's see how this works out. He promised to provide for their need and to deliver them from their enemies. You know, that's the amazing thing, is that God added on to that, that he was not only going to meet their need with water, he was going to deliver Moab into their hands. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Look what he went on to say. He says, the valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. And I like this. This is an easy thing. This isn't even hard for me. You know, the universe, that wasn't hard for God. So believe me, water in ditches in a field that you can't figure out is not a problem. And paying your rent, that's not a problem either. Right? Finding the resources to do God's will, not a problem for God. So here's what we read. It's an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, and by the way, he adds this. He will also hand Moab over to you. Huh, that's nice. It was a bonus. You will overthrow every fortified city and every town. And he talks about they're going to cut down trees and they're just going to wipe their enemies out. So was God going to do what he said he was going to do? Yeah, he was. They could trust that. But we may not always understand the promises of God. Well, the Lord gave Joram, king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, victory over the Moabites. For we read in verse 20, the next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was. And that's how it is when God answers prayer. You're like, oh, there it is. There it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom. I like that. There's a little exclamation point in my Bible. And the land was filled with water. Now, how did that happen? Well, we'll talk about that in just a minute. Because there's a logical explanation. It just, at the time, it didn't seem to make sense. You see, he provided for them, and it says, I find this interesting, he fulfilled his promise to provide an abundance of water for them, but he provided for them about the time of the morning sacrifice in Jerusalem. You know what that tells me? Sacrifice always precedes the Lord's provision. Sacrifice. And worship is sacrifice. Worship and sacrifice always precede the Lord's provision. If you have a need, you sacrifice. What does that mean? You worship, you give your heart to God. You guys know this principle, those of you that give, and you know it's true if you do. You have a need, so you give as the Lord leads, and God meets your needs, right? Those that give to the poor are lending to God, the scripture says. And when you lend to God, he pays pretty good interest. God definitely, that's not in the Bible, that's my added commentary. God does provide for us as we trust him with our resources. And so I believe, this is said here, just a little application, sacrifice always precedes the Lord's provision. So if you're looking for God to provide for you, do the things that God has called you to do, to give, to invest in others, to invest in ministry. Hoarding your resources isn't glorifying to God, nor is it going to get you what you think you need. Now, sacrifice opens the floodgates of God's blessings. That is, worship opens the floodgates of God's blessings. And let's realize this. Our Lord's sacrifice on the cross provides salvation for each of us. So sacrifice always precedes provision. I think we should remember that. Now, the Lord fulfilled his promise to deliver them from their enemies. Here's the thing. In verses 21 through 22, and I'll talk a little bit about this water. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them. So much for a surprise attack, right? So every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. And when they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. And to the Moabites across the way, the water looked red, like blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. So they've come to the wrong conclusion. The Moabites did not consider, nor did the Israelites more than likely, they did not consider that the Lord could provide water without seeing the rain. The Lord had provided water without any of them seeing the rain. Now, how does that happen? Well, heavy rain may have fallen on the eastern mountains of Edom without any sign of the storm. This is very common. I was a number of years ago in Phoenix, Arizona, and we were horseback riding. And we were at a pastor's conference, but a couple days before, our leadership team went out there to take a little mini vacation. So there we were horseback riding, and I remember the guy telling us, whatever you do, don't go into those gullies. Don't go into those low areas. And I was like, well, why? They just look like dry riverbeds. And he said, within minutes, they can be filled with the runoff of a storm on the distant mountains, and you won't even know it's coming. Freaked me out a little bit. I didn't bring my horse down into that area. Because all of this water that is coming down on the mountains that you don't really know or see or hear has to go somewhere. And it's a desert. And so it follows these riverbeds, and they can become torrents of water in minutes and wash you away. And I looked at that, and I looked at this, and I said, you know, more than likely what happened is heavy rain fell on the eastern mountains of Edom without any sign of the storm. They didn't see it. By the morning, that heavy rain on the distant mountains came and flooded the desert canyons miles away. Isn't God good? I mean, that's not even hard for God. But I think that tells us something about how God provides for us. So often he provides in ways unexpected by us. Amen. He provides for us in ways completely and wholly unexpected by us. And you better count on that, because we serve a good and mighty God. So the Moabites come to the wrong conclusion. They assume that the water in the ditches was the blood of their enemies, because quite frankly, in a dry desert, when you see pools of fluid reflecting off the sky, must have been red. When they see that, they just assume, obviously, that it's blood, because after all, where else could this have come from? And on a battlefield at that time, you could tell there was a battle there because there were bodies, but there were also pools of blood. So they come to this conclusion. You can see why. They thought it was the blood of their enemies in these ditches. And after all, they dug these ditches, as the Lord had told the Israelites to do. They may have thought that Edom had rebelled against Judah and Israel. Edom never really liked being subservient to Judah. And so more than likely they came to the conclusion that as these three armies marched out together, one of them rebelled against the other two when they ran out of water. But that's not what happened. The Moabites were defeated and their land was invaded and destroyed because they came to the wrong conclusion. Look at verses 24 through 25. But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought against them until they fled. They were taken completely by surprise. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. See, that would prevent them from farming the land. And they stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir-Hareseth was left with its stones in place. But men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it as well. So they completely destroyed the Moabites. They conquered them. They put them back in their place. That was the whole point of this military campaign. But I want you to know something, and we have these last two verses tonight. The king of Moab refused to accept defeat. We read in verses 26 through 27 something so disturbing. It says that when the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. So his first attempt, unsuccessful attempt, to defeat the Edomites with 700 swordsmen. His idea is, let's attack this one army, get our 700 swordsmen out there, and maybe we can still turn turn this to victory today, our failure to victory. Maybe we can still win. So to their credit, they're not giving up. Well, that didn't work. And when all else failed, look what this man did. In verse 27, then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, his heir, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. And the fury against Israel was great, and they withdrew and returned to their own land. This is really disturbing. He sought the help of his god, Chemosh, the detestable god of the Moabites. He publicly sacrificed his firstborn son in order to inspire his army. By doing this, this inspired these heathen idolaters to go into battle and give it everything they had. And they succeeded in repelling the armies of Israel from their land. And some have suggested that the armies of Edom and Israel especially would have been impressed by this, even withdrawn in fear for fear of this false god. Whatever the king did, it did inspire his troops to victory, but boy, did it come at a cost. You know, I'm going to say this as we close. Many parents sacrifice their children for success. Many people sacrifice things that are far too important for success. This king sacrificed, really, in my opinion, everything. He sacrificed his own heir, his son, in order to be successful in battle. And I've seen far too many people make too great sacrifices for their own personal success. I just want to warn you. Got a lot of great practical lessons here tonight. The final one is this. It is never a good thing to sacrifice people, and especially our loved ones and relationships, for success, for personal success. It isn't worth it. You know, a friend of mine told me this, I'm sure you've heard this before, no one on their deathbed ever rose up on their elbows and said, if I had only spent more time at work. I want to encourage you to make the most of the time, for the days are evil. Invest in people. Follow the example of leadership in the life of Jehoshaphat, not Joram. And may your life be abundantly blessed by all of God's goodness and all of his provisions as you trust him. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we recognize your love for us. You want us to be dependent upon you. Lord, not to seek success at the expense of our families and others and those that are important to us or our relationship with you. Lord God, we simply ask this, that you would be glorified by our lives and that all that we do would honor you. And when we get ourselves into a fix, when we find ourselves in a place where we simply don't have the resources or we don't have the ability or the smarts or the intelligence or the understanding, help us to remember that we can come to you, we can seek you through your word, and you will provide for us and deliver us from our enemies as we trust in you. We thank you for this truth. We ask you to continue to bless us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.